Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. On the first half of the program today, I wanted to continue with a discussion that I started yesterday on the broadcast. I was talking through some of the points that I made this past Lord's Day on the subject of the mutual ministry of edification among the believers in the church, about that we should be comforting one another. The statement was taken from 1 Thessalonians, and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in the final verse of that chapter, where the Apostle Paul just says there at the end, as part of his application, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." So yesterday on the broadcast, I had looked at three points under that heading. You know, I'd looked at the idea of what comfort is. And number two, I looked at, you know, who those that are supposed to be ministering this comfort are. So actually it was under the heading of the meaning of comfort, the ministers of comfort. And then the third part was the means by which they minister that comfort. And so the first point, dealing with, you know, what is comfort? Comfort was it's a very broad word, talking about a number of different things like admonition and encouragement and strengthening others and so forth. But it had one common denominator among all that usage of the word, and that was that it was verbal statements that were made. So it's a verbal communication among Christians, and it with a purpose in mind. And the purpose in mind was to cause them to trust more in the Lord, you know, to look at what the Lord had said in His Word and to put their trust in it. And I made a point in the second point there about the who are the ministers, that this isn't a job to be done just by the professionals. It is to be done by the leadership in the church. There's no doubt about that. And the apostle mentions that in the very next chapter, in chapter 5. He says in verse 14, "And we exhort you, brethren, to warn them that are unruly and feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient towards all men." He speaks about the work that is being done there by them in that passage and so forth. And in verse 12, he says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." So he's talking about the leadership. And he says that part of their responsibility is that they admonish you. There's the word, comfort, same word in our passage. But just before that, he says, "Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another." So it is the responsibility of the leadership, but the fact that it's the responsibility of the leadership to do that doesn't negate the responsibility of the congregation to be involved in this work as well. So I was making that point yesterday. And then the third one was on the subject of the means by which we minister this comfort to others. And the means is the Word of God. You know, it's not our opinion that people need or our perspective on what the issue is. That they can get anywhere, you know, right? And sometimes that could be helpful or not helpful in a situation. So we have to be very careful about that. But what they really need is they need to know what the Lord has to say about this information. It was so there with the Thessalonians, because we saw in that passage that Paul told them about their loved ones and what the status of their loved ones was before the Lord and so forth, and what their what the situation would be at the coming of the Lord on that great day of the second advent of Christ and so forth. So that's what they needed to know, and that's what brought comfort to them And that's what we should use in ministering to other people. We should speak to them the words of the Lord that deal with the situation that they're in. I wanted to follow up on that whole topic there today by looking at just four words that are mentioned in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 1. Very similar subject, but it brings a couple things out a little bit more nuance or detail as to what is being said on this topic. But the four words are these: let brotherly love continue. That's what the apostle says here. Now, a lot of people, I think, or some people, they feel that when you come to the end of a book, book of the Bible in particular we're looking at here, that sometimes that what's said there is, you know, just kind of an appendix to the end of what we've been talking about, and, you know, that it doesn't have the weight given to it that the full content of the book had up until that point. And I would just encourage you to don't give in to that temptation to give lesser attention to the closing chapters of the books of the Bible, and specifically here in the closing chapter in the book of Hebrews, where he is making this point. It's not just a postscript on the end here. You know, it's not just something that is just added for filler or something like that, right? This is written by the Holy Spirit of God, ultimately working through the apostle that he's writing here. And so every word tells. Every word is important in this book. And I think that we should keep that in mind right in the very beginning. Secondly, some then refer to this last section of the book as the practical section of the book of Hebrews. And so they divide the book of Hebrews into two sections, the doctrinal section in 1 through 12, and then in chapter 13 is the practical section of the book. But there's a couple cautions there that I would give about doing that. One, that division insinuates that doctrine is not practical. And that's just not true, right? If you really want to be practical, then you must be doctrinal. You must understand the doctrine as well. But I would just say that the truth is that the most practical thing in the world is biblical doctrine. And the best way to practice Christianity is to get a grip, a good grip on what it teaches, or better still, to let the Bible and what it teaches get a grip on you. You know, let that grip you in what we learn there about the Lord Jesus Christ, the person and work of Christ, and all that he has accomplished on our behalf, all of the doctrinal truth that is found in the Scripture. Right thinking leads to right living. You can't have right living without right thinking. And right thinking is basically doctrine. That's what we're talking about. So some people conclude doctrine divides, doctrine is dry, you know, doctrine and this and that, you know. But and doctrine is, from doctrine to deeds, is the way that we find the Scripture giving us the pattern of the way that things should be done in the church. So I think it's an important pattern that's shown here. A really valuable lesson that we should learn from this pattern is the order in which the truth of God is conveyed. The order is always from doctrine to deeds. 12 chapters are behind us. We're now in the concluding section, and it is then and only then that the apostle makes his application to Christian living. You know, if you think back about what was covered in those 12 chapters a little bit, you know, you'll notice that the apostle refrained from making a great deal of application during that time. That's true, other than urging the professing Hebrew Christians to obey and endure. The entire book was written about the subject of the perseverance of the saints and so forth, that they should persevere in the faith. But now, after he has set forth the doctrines of the glorious person, the offices, the work of Christ, having laid that firm foundation for faith and obedience, he then calls for them the practice that is associated with that faith, you know, the associated deeds that flow from the doctrine. When a man thinks right about his relationship with God, he will think right about his relationship with men. That's what we find here in this text, right? This teaches us an important lesson that we should pay close attention not only to the content of truth in the scripture, but how that truth is conveyed to us. First, there is the exposition of the doctrine, and then there is the exhortation to obey and to practice it. First, the propositional truth is articulated, and then there is a call for practical application. It's not a minor point, and that's why I spend so much time on it here in the broadcast. It's a biblical pattern set forth for us here. And let me just say that this would profit you immensely in your own personal study of God's Word. In fact, I would say that, that this is the divine method for the application of biblical truth. And not only would it profit us personally in our personal study of God's Word, but I would say this, that this is how the church should approach discipleship. And even more than that, I would say that this is how the church should conduct evangelism. We shouldn't call for obedience until the foundation or the ground of that obedience has been laid. The biblical pattern is that we should always proceed from doctrine to deeds. So that's how important it is. I think it covers all of those areas, not just personal study, not just biblical or discipleship in our churches, but even in our evangelism. When we speak to those that are yet outside of Christ, we need to lay the case out for who, you know, that we're sinners before God. And because we're sinners before God, that God sent His Son and our Savior to come and to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, that Christ came and He earned a perfect, spotless, impeccable righteousness that can be imputed to you by faith, that He paid the penalty for our sins upon Calvary's cross. And so in both precept and penalty is met all the demands of the law on our behalf. And once all of that is laid out before the person, then the call comes. This is what we see in the preaching in the New Testament scripture, right? Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. He lays out the case about Christ first. And then what do? Then the men rush upon him. Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved, right? After the case has been laid out. And then he tells them to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of their sins, and come to Christ, and so forth. So when we look at this book, there's a brief outline that we can give here. The whole book deals, this chapter, I should say, not the book, but the chapter deals with the subject of Christian living, right? And it's Christian living in 1-3, it's Christian living in relationship to others. And then in 4-9, it's Christian living in relationship to ourselves. And then Christian living in relationship to our God in the closing verses 10-21. And then there's a postscript at the end there, and even that postscript is vitally important. But in our time here this morning, just before the bottom of the hour, I just want to focus in on that first part about it, you know, the opening four words under our relationship with others. Let brotherly love continue. That Christian love is an indispensable aspect of Christianity itself. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:1, though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels and have not charity or love, I am become as sounding brass or as tinkling cymbal. Meaning that without love, all you really have is a loud outward profession, but very little inward reality of that profession going on, right? Christian love reveals our love for God. Everyone that loveth Him that begat loveth Him also that is begotten of Him, right? 1 John 5:1. Love is the first fruit of the Spirit. It's the initial indication of the work of God in the soul. Do you remember with the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16? You know, that Paul and Silas had been beaten, whipped, and then put into the deepest part of the prison, and the jailer was tasked with keeping them in there. And then the earthquake came, and the gates burst open, and Paul and Silas came out, and the jailer was going to take his own life. Paul preached the gospel unto him, and eventually preached the gospel. His whole house was saved, not only he, but his whole household as well. Do you remember what was the first act that the Philippian jailer did after that point then? Acts chapter 16, verse 33, it says this, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And then we read this. And he, that is the jailer, took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. You know, first act that he does. So here's the initial work of God in the soul. And the first fruit of the Spirit that's evidenced in this man's life is love for the brethren, a concern for the brethren, right? Peter lists it in his epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. Peter lists it right next to or right after godliness. He says this, and add to godliness, brotherly kindness, right? So with those things in mind, I just want to look at the idea of brotherly kindness under a couple of headings. First of all, the meaning of brotherly kindness, the motive of it, and then the message of it. And I got to go quick. But the meaning of brotherly love that we find here is that in one way, we don't have to speculate about it because it's spelled out for us in so many passages of Scripture. And we can take into consideration what all those passages say. It builds a framework for it, a characterization of what brotherly love is. Romans 12:10 says, be kindly affectionate one to another. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake forgiven you. So what brotherly love looks like, it's kind, it's tenderhearted. And Galatians 5 gives us not just a pattern of it, but the power to do it. You know, we're not talking about something that is natural to you. We're talking about a Spirit-empowered brotherly love. And we need the Spirit's power to do it. You know why? Because the people of God are not always lovely or lovable. You know, it's hard sometimes because they're just like us. They have frailties and faults and so forth. Somebody once said this. They said, speaking of the loving the saints, they said, the saints above, now that'll be glory. But the saints below, well, that's a different story. Right? So it's not so easy to love the saints here that we see. And so we need the Spirit's power to enable us to be able to do this. And so in Galatians 5, we find that the fruit of the Spirit is listed there. And when you look at that fruit of the Spirit, it's interesting because there's ninefold aspect of the fruit of the Spirit that's given to us. And the list of nine things can be divided into three sections. The first three deal primarily with our relationship with God. The next group of three are directed towards our dealing with others. And then the final three are directed towards ourselves. And so in the center one, the section where, dealing with others, there's three words that sum up the Christian's attitude towards others. It's long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. Long-suffering is a Christ-likeness in our temperament towards others. Gentleness is a Christ-likeness in our tenderness towards others. And then goodness is a Christ-likeness in our treatment of others. So gentleness then means a soft-hearted willingness to show clemency and forbearance there, right? There should be a genuine concern for the brothers of Christ and in Christ that we see here as well. 1 Corinthians 10:24, let no man seek his own, but every man seek another's wealth. There should be a generous compassion for the brethren. There should be a gracious comfort of the brethren that takes place as well. So what's the motive of this? Well, as we saw, I think, in the closing verses of verse 12, if you read a little bit of the context there, you see that verse 12 shows that someone who comes to Christ, they are brought into the community of the saints. It talks about the general assembly and church of the firstborn at the end of chapter 12. You know, it's true that Christianity is a personal thing. We need to have a personal faith in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's no group activity that can take the place of that personal faith in Jesus Christ. But it's also true that once a person is saved, he immediately enters into the family of God. He's brought into the communion of the saints. You know, he's brought together in this fellowship of believers across the world. And there are duties and responsibilities and privileges associated with that. And these privileges are not optional. As I pointed out yesterday, the text about wherefore comfort one another with these words is in the imperative. It's an imperative. It's a command. We had to comfort God's people is a command. So all Christians have a God-ordained obligation to love all those who are of the household of faith, of whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named, as it's spoken about in Ephesians chapter 3. We've been brought into the family of God and brought into a relationship that transcends all of our other relationships. It goes far beyond racial, cultural, naturalistic bonds, you know, about just to, we're not just to only love Americans. We're not just to only love people that, you know, experience culture in a certain genre of that culture, just certain segment of that culture. It goes far beyond race. It doesn't matter if you're white or black or green or brown or whatever color. It doesn't matter. The Christian family supersedes all the other cultures, every other thing. You know, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. It supersedes all of those various areas that we find here that are throughout the world. So it goes far beyond even our physical family relationships, right? Jesus said, "Who is my mother and my brethren? They that do the word of God, that hear the word of God and do it. These are my mother and my brethren." So the implication is that Christianity is not to live his life without a reference to his spiritual family. I was just mentioning this again this morning in a conversation, but the plural pronouns in the scripture that are mentioned concerning the pattern prayer that is given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, "Our Father, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts." It's all filled with plural pronouns so that we immediately have a consciousness of our brothers and sisters in Christ, even when we come before the Lord in prayer. So no true Christian can set out to worship God and then ignore his church. Jesus specifically said that wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them, right? Paul told us right here in the book of Hebrews, he said, "For not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is." From the earliest records that we have in the early church, we find the church gathering together one with the other, right? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They continued daily in one accord in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house. And the Lord added unto the church such as should be saved. Think about just the name by which the people of God are called, the various names, right? The church, meaning an assembly, inherently more than one. The temple, they're called, right? With interlocking stones, with Christ as the chief cornerstone, the body of Christ, right? A set of interconnecting parts that could never function on their own, Ephesians chapter 4. So there's the idea. The message, then, of brotherly love, it tells all those observing us that we are truly the people of God. "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one for another." It tells us that we are truly one of his. 1 John 3:14, you know, it says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren." Do you want evidence that you've truly been saved, that you have a right relationship with God? Here's the question. Here's the diagnostic question. Do you love the brethren? If you love the brethren, well, then you have pretty good evidence, according to John in his epistle, 1 John 3:14, that you love Christ. Brotherly love is a tender plant. It must be cultivated. And the greatest obstacle to cultivating that is loving ourselves.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org.